Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, if you would please stand. I'll begin reading at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me, to take away my reproach among people." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. You may be seated. Two weeks ago, when we first approached this text, we noted that Zacharias was a priest. He was not a priest in Jerusalem, but along with the other priests of Israel, he was one who was required to come to Jerusalem twice a year for a week each time. Every day of that week that the priests were gathered together in Jerusalem, two priests daily were chosen to go into the temple to burn incense and to offer prayer to God. In the providence of God, on one occasion, and they chose the priest by lot, the lot fell to Zacharias. And so Zacharias went into the temple, into the holy place. And Zacharias was startled because there was somebody else in that holy place. The scripture says that when Zacharias saw him, and we don't know the name yet, the person or being that he saw, he was troubled. Now, the word that is translated troubled there is translated in other places in the scripture as shaken or stirred up. Figuratively, it means terrified, as it does in Matthew 14:26, troubled, Matthew 2:3, or agitated, Acts 17:8. Here I think we would be justified to say that Zacharias' response would have been terror, that he was terrified and fear, it says, gripped him or fell upon him. Now, there are some people that think that the reason that Zacharias was afraid was because he saw, probably in human form, an angel. And that when God's people in the Old and New Testament are confronted with angels that did not fall when Satan fell, and when other angels fell as well, that when men see these holy beings, that they are terrified and fear comes upon them because of the holiness of the one that stands before them. And we also know that in the scripture that that is the way that people react when they have a vision of God. They respond with terror. They respond with fear. And while I think that that is probably the main reason that terror and fear gripped Zacharias in the holy place in the temple, let me also add this. That would be the natural response, would it not, to walk into a room and see someone there you didn't expect. This past week, Melissa walked into the kitchen at our house. And when she walked into the kitchen, she got a surprise. I was standing there. You say, well, what's unusual about that? Well, what's unusual about that is Melissa gets up at 4:45 in the morning. And typically, I'm not even thinking about getting up at that hour of the day. But she gets up. She gets ready for school, and this was a typical day, and she was doing that. She thought that when she came out of the bathroom that the fan was still running. Yes, I sleep with a fan year-round. That the fan was still running, that I was still in bed, and when she came out into the kitchen and saw me standing there, her loving husband, she went, oh! It scared her half to death. Why? Well, because she didn't expect to see anybody. And that probably is also a reason why Zacharias was frightened. There wasn't supposed to be anybody else in there. He was the one chosen by Lot. And so when he saw that being standing there, he was terrified and fear came upon him. But the angel says to him something that is very typical of those who have a vision of God and are terrified by that vision, of those who see angels and are terrified by the vision or by the sight of an angel. This one says to him, fear not. And the reason that he tells Zacharias not to fear is because Zacharias doesn't have anything to fear. The angel has come for a glorious purpose. The angel has, he says later, glad tidings to give to Zacharias. And that phrase, glad tidings, could also be translated good news. The angel has good news for this priest. And this is the good news. Your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. The name John, meaning God is gracious. God was going to be gracious to Zacharias and Elizabeth, this barren, aged couple. God was going to be gracious to them by giving them what they had long prayed for, by giving them a child. But more than that, God was going to be gracious not only to this couple, but through that child, God's grace would be extended to the nation. For this child of Zacharias and Elizabeth would not be an ordinary child. God had something very special in mind for their son. And God says through the angel to them, and you will have joy and gladness. Well, certainly they would have joy and gladness. They had been assured by the angel that the Lord had heard their prayer and He was going to bless them with a son. But not only would they have joy and gladness, but there would be joy and gladness among many in the nation who would rejoice at His birth. And then He tells them why they will have joy and gladness. It isn't only because God is going to bless them with a child. He is going to tell them why the nation will rejoice. And it is for this reason, verse 15, He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Great is a relative term, one commentator notes, measured within a specific cultural and historical context. He notes that greatness is often measured in our culture in terms of significant achievement. It singles out those who leave an indelible positive mark on society, whether in war, education, science, medicine, the arts, humanitarian causes, or in our own culture, in athletics. Those who achieve, those who do something noteworthy, those are the people that we consider great. Now, when it comes to John, this one who was born to this childless couple, he would not be great in the way that a culture normally defines great. He didn't come, for example, from a great, noteworthy, significant family. His father wasn't a notable priest serving in the capital city of Jerusalem in the place of God's temple. No, he was from the backwaters of Judea. And he, that is Zacharias, was a ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill priest. So his parents are not particularly distinguished or noteworthy. John, as far as we know, didn't have a higher education. In fact, we don't know how John was educated at all. You might know that on one occasion the Apostle Paul noted the rabbi that he had been instructed by, a very well-known rabbi. We don't know that John was instructed in any way at all by anyone at all. We know that John didn't live in an important city, but rather that John lived in the desert. We know that John didn't dress in Brooks Brothers suits. We know that his dress was made out of camel hair and his belt out of leather. We know that John had an unusual appetite. He ate locusts and wild honey. The wild honey I get. The locust, not so much. But that is what 28. John, as his own culture would view him, was not special. But God says he will be great. He will be great. And the reason that John is great in the sight of the Lord is not because of where he came from, not because of the way he dressed, not because of what he ate, not because of his background. No, the reason that John would be great is because John was a man who did his duty before God. He was a man who served God with humility. He was a man who served God obediently. He was a man who served God faithfully. He was a man who did his duty. He did what God gave him to do. And what did God give John to do? God called John to be the forerunner of Christ, to go before Christ, the Messiah, and to announce what the people of Israel had longed for centuries, that Messiah had come. John was faithful in that responsibility and in that duty. He was great because he was a humble and faithful servant of God who did precisely what God called him to. And he did it with grace. He did it with humility. And you see, that is true greatness. Not in the sight of the world, but in the sight of God. There is this notion running around in the evangelical churches today that to be a real servant of God, one must be radical. And one must do something radical. Now, certainly, John, in many ways, was radical, living in the desert, the way he dressed and what he ate. But in some ways, he was an ordinary prophet, called of God to give a message, to deliver a message to God's people. And he did that faithfully. I was really encouraged a couple of months ago to get the new table talk. And on the front of the table talk was this: how to be an ordinary Christian. Because it seems in our Christian culture today, nobody wants to be ordinary. And that if we are just simply ordinary, that we aren't very committed Christians or very great in the sight of God. But let me tell you this, that it is precisely those people who are ordinary moms and dads, who are bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ordinary men who love their wives as Christ loved the church. Ordinary women who submit to their husbands. That ordinary men and women, husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, who do their duty before God in the home and in their relationships, that those people are great in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because what God calls us to is that we be His humble servants. And that we do our duty as He has given it to us. And so, in the workplace, how do we glorify God in the workplace? We glorify God in the workplace by doing to the best of our ability the work that we have been given to do. We do our work in obedience to the one who has hired us. We give 8 hours work for 8 hours pay. We don't steal from our employer. We don't steal from a company that we work for that is not ours. We are honest, we are hardworking people, and in that we glorify God. So if we fulfill our duty humbly and faithfully and obediently before God in whatever He has called us to do, then know that God is pleased with that. And on that great day, when you meet Him and stand before Him, rather than being rejected by Him, you will hear these words, "Welcome, radical Christian." Because you did the radical... No, He will say, "Welcome, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your master." Yes, sometimes God does call Christians to do radical things. But more often than not, God calls Christians to be ordinary. To be ordinary, humble, obedient, faithful servants. And if you are that, brothers and sisters, then know that God is pleased with you and that in God's eyes, you are great. The world may look at you and laugh at you. "Oh, you're a stay-at-home mom. What a waste of gift and talents." No, no. That is greatness in the eyes of God. "Oh, you're a father who loves his wife and you're so committed to her that you won't look at other women, you won't mess around." Man, what kind of real man are you? Does real red blood flow through your veins? Absolutely. But I am committed to my wife, to love her as Christ loved the church, to be faithful to her always. Those people who accomplish great things in this world as the world considers greatness, apart from Christ, will hear Him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So let me ask you this question this morning. In whose eyes would you rather be great? In the eyes of the world or in the eyes of God? Our goal in life, as we have stated over and over again, should be that in whatever God calls us to do, we seek to glorify Him. And as the Children's Catechism tells us, the way we glorify Him in whatever He calls us to do is by loving Him and obeying His commandments. And that is what it means to be great in the eyes of God. To serve Him humbly, to serve Him faithfully, to serve Him obediently. John was great in the eyes of God and ordinary men and women, ordinary boys and girls, who love God and seek to serve Him with all their heart, soul, and mind. Those ordinary folk are great in the eyes of God. Well, it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." You might remember that that is part of a Nazarite vow. But what was true of a Nazarite vow is the Nazarite vow was only taken for a period of time. A person wasn't ordinarily throughout their life a Nazarite. But part of the Nazarite vow was that the hair wasn't going to be cut, and that they could not drink strong wine, or they could not drink wine or strong drink. That was also true in relationship to those who, like Zacharias, served God as priests. When they were serving in the priesthood, doing their duty, they were not to drink. John was going to be one who would not drink wine or strong drink throughout his life, throughout his ministry. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this. Even from his mother's womb. Well, wait a minute. How could that be? He didn't decide for Christ. He didn't make a decision to follow Jesus. How can he be filled with the Holy Spirit? He can be filled with the Holy Spirit because God sovereignly gives the Holy Spirit to whomever He will. God, oftentimes, in relationship to those who are born, works in the elect by that Spirit to awaken those souls from spiritual death. He calls them to repentance and faith, and He gifts them by the Spirit to respond with repentance and faith, with trust in Christ. And He fills them with the Holy Spirit. But in John's case, even from the womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now here's something that is important for us to know and essential for us to grab hold of. And it is this. If we are going to be men and women, ordinary Christians who are great in the sight of God, because we do His will humbly and faithfully, we must have the help of the Holy Spirit. Obedience to the commands of God is not something we just grit our teeth and do. No, we are helped in that obedience. And we are helped by the Holy Spirit. And so, God, who has given us that Holy Spirit, has equipped us to serve Him faithfully and obediently. A husband and a wife need the Holy Spirit to relate to each other in the way that God says they should. That same husband and wife who are a father and mother need the Holy Spirit to help them bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We need the Holy Spirit to help us be honest, faithful, trustworthy people in our work and in our lives. And God has given to us the Holy Spirit to help us and to enable us to do His will joyfully and from the heart. Aren't you glad that God didn't just say, do this by yourself and on your own, but rather that He has given to us the Holy Spirit? Well, He goes on to say, in relationship to John, He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That phrase there, he will turn many, is a phrase that is used of conversion. That John's preaching. And what did John preach? John preached repentance. God, or through John, called people to repentance. To repent of their sins and to believe in him. That John would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. So that when Messiah came, they would embrace him as the Messiah and as the Savior of sinners. And it tells us the effect, at least one of the effects, of John's teaching. And that is, he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. When there is spiritual declension, there is also the neglect of duties. When there is spiritual declension in the church, oftentimes that will reflect itself in the neglect of fathers toward their children in their spiritual responsibilities. And what do we read in the Scripture? We read in the Scripture time and time again, in the life of Cornelius, for example, when Peter preached the gospel to him, that not only was Cornelius converted, but his wife, his children, his entire household. And so that when God works by his Spirit in the lives of those who hear the good news, in the lives of those who are converted, it is often that he might restore fathers once again to their spiritual responsibility before him, to their wife and to their children. And then also, it says, and the disobedient, that is to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. When God's Spirit works, people who were once disobedient and rebellion hear the wisdom of God's Word, and what do? They obey it. And so that, God says, will happen when John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, goes forth and he preaches. But the thing I want you to take with you this morning is simply this. And I think I can say this of most of us. We're ordinary people. Very ordinary people. But when we are faithful, when we are humble, when we are obedient to the Lord our God, God looks at us and declares us to be a great people. A people who glorifies him, and a people in whom he delights. Make it your goal to be great, not in the sight of the world, but in the sight of the Lord our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that not many wise, not many intelligent, not many noble are called. We thank you that more often or not the case is that you call simple, ordinary men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. And then you equip them by your Spirit to to live humbly and obediently before you. Father, we pray that our goal would be to glorify you in doing the duties that you have called us to as your people. Doing them before you, doing them to glorify you, doing them in obedience to you. And Father, we pray that you would help us to remember that that in your sight is true greatness. So help us, we pray, Father, by your present and powerful Holy Spirit. Help us to be a great people who submit willingly and lovingly to the Lord of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.